So 1 Samuel chapter 9 and beginning of verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bacharoth, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Salishah, but did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come now, just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. And as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is a man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? And Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave to you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg that was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. And so Saul ate with Samuel that day. And you may be seated. So a little bit of a haul, but I think an important haul. We come to the issue of leadership again as we're looking through 1 Samuel here. Last week we looked at sort of red flags on behalf of those who might be seeking a leader. Some of the dangers in the heart and in the desires of those who might be looking to set somebody in a place of authority. So we looked at the people of Israel for some dangers we might avoid. This morning, we're going to kind of turn it around and we're going to look at red flags in the person himself who might be a leader. And so what I want to do is I want to examine Saul here, and I want to see maybe some dangers we can avoid, because there are some dangers in Saul's life that I think are maybe not obvious at first, but I think are going to be prominent once we're done. One of the tricky parts about Old Testament history is we're not always told why we're told some of the details that we're told. And because we are about 3,000 years removed from some of the events, sometimes it's hard for us to put together the significance of maybe some of the details as well. We don't know all of why the author has written what he's written. So it can seem a little bit arbitrary. I mean, why do we need to learn about lost donkeys? Why is that an important part of the story? Why do we need to know the specifics about this feast? Why is there a whole chapter on this stuff? Why couldn't it be that, you know, Saul was out and he ran into Samuel and Samuel said, hey, you're going to be the king of Israel? Why do we have all the rest of this stuff? Why is this important? Maybe we think, well, you know, on a cursory reading, hey, this is interesting information, it's history, and so we just roll along with it. But I think God does things on purpose. He reveals things to us on purpose. And I think God is trying to communicate to us a lesson on leadership and a lesson on his sovereignty. So if we connect what we've seen so far, Israel has asked for a king like all the other nations. We saw that in the last chapter. They disregarded every warning. They disregarded what that really meant for them in terms of following Yahweh. And instead, what we have in chapter 9 is God gives them what they want. All right, you want a pagan king? I'm going to give you a pagan king. And a pagan person, especially in the Old Testament, didn't necessarily need to be somebody who did weird sacrifices and you know, do weird religious things. Sometimes it was someone who just said they looked like they were part of the people of Israel. Maybe they were an Israelite, but they didn't actually follow the Lord with their whole heart. They looked a lot like the world. A lot of times a pagan ruler, an ungodly leader, is not obviously ungodly. They don't go around beating their wife. They don't go around abusing their children. They don't go around, you know, doing drugs while they've got like a dogfighting ring on the side. Maybe we might think that's what it is, but it's often not. A lot of times it's very subtle. These people appear to be good. They appear to be qualified in some sort of sense. If we dig just a little bit deeper, though, we realize there's this massive chasm between true godliness and where they're at. And they're not there. And I think that's what we see here. If we just kind of were to read through this briefly, a quick snapshot of Saul might not raise any big red flags with us. But I think as we think through the whole scope of 1 Samuel and what God has in mind here, I think we'll be a little bit surprised. And at the same time, I think we're going to see the sovereignty of God in this whole chapter. It's easy to see the sovereignty of God in a lot of things. But I think we're going to see it especially here as Israel is trending more and more pagan and they finally get the king that they want. We still see the heart of God and he is in control of all of it. He's right there with his people. So whereas last week we saw some red flags in the people who want a leader, this week we're going to look at red flags of the leader himself. So let's take a look at Saul's life. And I think there are six things that I want to point out here with Saul's life. The first is that the first impression that we get of Saul is that it's not a spiritual impression, it's a material impression or a physical impression. Right? This is what we're introduced with. Notice how he's introduced in verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. I'm not going to read all those names. He was a man of wealth. Verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we're basically told three things about Saul. These are the three, like, first impression standout things that we get of Saul. He's rich, he's handsome, and he's tall. He'd be like on the cover of GQ magazine. Or on Forbes magazine, right? This is like, he is the creme de la creme of men in Israel. There's no one like him. He's good looking, he's wealthy, that sort of thing. He is the very, and I think this is the key, he's the very model of worldly success. Everything that the world would look to, and even looks to now, right? I mean, this is what the world looks to now. People that are beautiful and tall or strong and wealthy, right? Israel was no different. Right, they were very worldly. And Saul had it all. Now, to be fair, I just want to say, to be fair, there's nothing about this description that is inherently ungodly, right? It is not ungodly to be attractive. It's not ungodly to be tall or wealthy, those sort of things. So these are not disqualifying in themselves. Here's the problem. These seem to be the best qualities of Saul. This is what's put forward. This is the best that Saul has to offer. And when you're talking about spiritual leadership, if these material and physical things are the best that he has to offer, he really doesn't have much to offer. Not to the people of God. He's applying for this position. Well, he's not applying for this position. He's appointed for this position. And this is a big red flag. Imagine somebody, I mean, just take it to a ministry position. Imagine somebody applying for a ministry position or even a governmental position, and they're in the interview and go, hey, why should I hire you for this position? Well, I'm attractive. I've got a lot of money, and I'm tall. Right? We laugh at that, right? I want you to understand, like, this is what's being depicted of Saul to be king of Israel. Right? I mean, if someone were to run for, you know, the president of the United States, why should we vote for you? Well, I'm tall, I'm attractive, and I got a lot of money. We'd be like, gonna need a little more than that. Right? It's the same situation going on here. So he's the spitting image of worldly leadership. What's interesting is that it seems like Saul's family also has some kind of a prominence. We're given a genealogy here that goes back a few generations. We don't know exactly who these people are, but usually when you have a genealogy, it establishes some sort of pedigree of some kind. The people who were alive at that time probably would have keyed in on some of these people, and we're going to key in on a little bit of it. And so he would have likely had some sort of connections, we could say. At the end of verse 1, the ESV says he was a man of wealth. The NIV says he was a man of standing. And the NAS says that he was a man of valor or influence. And what the term is trying to get across is he was among the ruling class in Benjamin. He was of aristocracy, which would have given him influence and money. He was probably connected politically. And we'll see a little bit later on when he says, oh, I'm from the least of the clans and my clan is the least, or I'm from the least of the tribes and my clan is of, you know, the least in that tribe. It's actually laughable because his family is probably very prominent within the tribe of Benjamin. And what I want to say here is that people are often deceived by good looks and money. I know we would say that, but it's so easy for that to sway our opinion on people. People often overlook major, major flaws, or even just subtle flaws, because somebody is attractive, or because somebody is wealthy, or maybe they just have a gravitas when they enter the room. You know those people, like they enter the room and you just kind of look to them, and it's like, yeah, they're here, you know, and you can overlook so many glaring flaws just because you like being around a person. So we have to be very careful that we're not swayed by those things. I've heard pastors over the years talk about some potential applicant for ministry, you know, some young guy they're raising up for ministry, and they say something effective. Oh, yeah, this is a good-looking guy, and he's got a beautiful family and lovely wife and on, and I just think, I don't know that this is going to go well, right? Because they're looking at all the externals. I mean, really. If the guy is ugly and poor and he preaches the word of God, that's what you want. You don't want the model of worldly success to be the standard by which you judge somebody. And again, I want to be clear. All these traits by themselves are not bad, but it is if this is their basis for their qualification to lead the people of God. Second thing I think is a red flag is that a person's background really is important. Where they come from, What they've been involved with, it's not necessarily a disqualifier, but it is important. So we know Saul is from Benjamin, but there's something specific about Saul that I think is worth pointing out. You don't have to turn there. I guess you can if you want. But in chapter 10, verse 26, it says that Saul went to his home in Gibeah. And I think that's at least somewhat important. Gibeah was a town in Benjamin. And I know your guys are like, oh, wow. Thank you for that connection. That's really helpful. He's from Gibeah. This is great. What about Gibeah? What if I told you that Saul was from Sodom? Or that Saul was from Gomorrah? Or that actually Saul's family was probably part of the people who started Sodom or Gomorrah? Gibeah was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is exactly where Saul is from. And we get the impression from 1 Chronicles 9 that his family was actually part of the family that started Gibeah. And I want to show this to you real quick. Look back at Judges chapter 20. It's to the left a couple of books, just really quick. We're not going to get into the graphic stuff. The events that mirror Sodom and Gomorrah in the city of Gibeah are in Judges 19. The wickedness of the tribe of Benjamin, I'll just kind of summarize for you. The wickedness of the tribe of Benjamin had become so bad that this sort of Sodom and Gomorrah incident that was recorded in Genesis actually happens now in the promised land among the people of God. And what happens is it happens in the city of Gibeah. And the Gibeonites, they want to defend themselves. And so all of Israel, through a disgusting turn of events, hears of this bad thing that happens in Gibeah. And so all of Israel's armies come to Benjamin, and they basically say, give up the wicked men of Gibeah. And Benjamin goes, it ain't happening. We're not giving them up. We're defending them to the death. And so there's 26,000 fighting men of Benjamin versus 400,000 men of Israel, and Israel has a civil war. And check this out. They start off with 26,000 people, and at the end, there's somewhere between 600 and 900 left. They are almost utterly destroyed. Look down at verse 12 of Judges 20. It says, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So it's going down in Benjamin. And what we see is there's a couple iterations. So there's the initial attack. Judah goes up. Judah gets slaughtered. Benjamin takes out a ton of people in Judah. They slaughter 22,000 people. Then they try it again. Another tribe goes up. Benjamin slaughters 18,000 people. It's amazing. They got 26 versus 400, and they've already gone into them about 10% in two little battles. And then they finally go in and they kill the rest. Look down at verse 35. Benjamin eventually is defeated. Verse 35, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so that the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. And then look down in chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Benjamin was routed so badly, there were so few people left, that the people were weeping that they had lost a whole tribe. What are we going to do? All of this revolves around the wickedness that happened in Gibeah, where Saul is from and his family founded. this incident probably only happened a generation or two before where we're at in 1 Samuel 9. It's likely that Saul's dad or maybe his grandfather was part of the resistance that happened here, and that their family members were connected. Just to understand how bad this went, the way that the tribes of Israel decided they were going to save Benjamin is there was a clan that didn't come up to fight against Benjamin. And so the rest of Israel said to Benjamin, hey, why don't you just go steal daughters from that clan and you'll call them wives? This is how crazy Israel was in this time. You're supposed to be the chosen people of God, right? Living in righteousness. No, they were wicked. It was bad. This just kind of sets the stage. And the chief of all this wickedness is exactly where Saul's from. Wouldn't you want to know that? Wouldn't you want to know this about your leader? Kind of what his background is. Now, maybe it doesn't disqualify him. Maybe he's a good guy. I don't know. But having some background is good to know. I was sitting at a coffee shop this last week, and there were a couple of guys, and I could tell they were talking about theology. And so I just said, hey, you know, you mind if I sit? It was a big table. So I sat at the other end and figured out pretty quickly that it was an interview. And it's a pastor probably in his 50s. Interviewing a young guy in his maybe early 20s. And he was recounting things. And at some point, I just had to put my earphones in and tune it all out. But he was recounting an abusive situation that he lived through for many years. And I'm just thinking, man, it's good that this older guy knows this. Because he's got to make sure this young guy has actually worked through this. Has he been able to process this stuff? It doesn't necessarily disqualify him that he's been through it. But if he hasn't worked through it, he needs to before he leads the people of God. When we're thinking of leaders and raising up leaders, it is helpful to know what someone's background is. So just to bring this all back around, Saul's background, any potential leader's background, is important to their ability to lead people. It's important to know what they've done with what they've gone through in life. If they've got baggage, it's critical to know that. And we don't know for sure. Saul is from this wicked city. I'm guessing he's got some baggage. I'm guessing he has some things to work through. Number three, red flag in Saul's life. A person's faithfulness in small things is important. A person's faithfulness in small things is important. So I mentioned this before. In verses 3 through 10, we have this sort of unusual story that kind of drives the whole narrative, which is that Saul is out trying to find these donkeys. And you're like, What's the big deal with donkeys? This is kind of a weird thing. It seems kind of off to the side. But here's the thing. I don't think it's incidental to the whole story. I think actually how Saul approaches the donkey issue is actually rather important. I think there's a bigger connection being made. Now, we don't know if Saul is responsible for losing the donkeys, but it is kind of unusual that Kish sends Saul to go get the donkeys when he's got other servants who could do it. So maybe he is, maybe he's not, we don't know. So we don't know how the donkeys are lost, but this part of the story might not seem so significant unless you contrast Saul with David. Okay, think of David, the true king, the man after God's own heart. What was David's occupation? He was a shepherd. He looked after sheep. And here's the key, and this seems maybe foreign to us, but David was faithful with the animals that he was entrusted to. Saul here is sketched out as unfaithful to the animals that he is entrusted to. So David goes out and he finds them. In fact, look over at chapter 17 in 1 Samuel. Chapter 17, verses 31 through 37. You'll remember this. This is when David, he goes to visit his brothers who are on the battle line. Goliath's out there. And David's like, well, I'll go kill him. And like all of the armies of Israel are like, no, we can't. He's too big. And David's like, well, I'll go kill him. And so he goes to Saul and gives him his resume. So 1 Samuel 17, down in verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fall because of him, talking about Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. This is like the man's man. Verse 36, your servant has struck down both lions, plural, and bears, plural, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. You ever been in hand-to-hand combat with a lion? Or a bear? No. This is his resume. How is he able to go out and fight against this man? Because that's what I did with when I was with the sheep. I killed all these other beasts. I'm going to kill this beast too. The Lord was with me the whole time. David gives glory to God. Right? He is faithful to protect. It sounds trivial, but he's faithful to protect the animals he's entrusted to. And that's the picture that's being painted. We're set up with Saul, who can't even find donkeys, with a servant. Contrasted with the man of God, who goes out and he slaughters lions and bears, no problem, to go and grab one lamb. One little lamb. And he brings it out of his mouth and brings it back safely. Right? Again, we probably wouldn't think of that as being all that significant until you contrast the two guys. I think that's very, very interesting. It seems silly also until we think of Jesus' statement that he who is faithful with little is what? Is faithful with much. Is faithful with much. He is faithful with the most menial task delegated to the lowest person in the house. Remember when Samuel comes to Jesse's house because the Lord says, hey, go and anoint one of Jesse's sons. And he goes through the other kids and, nope, it's not that one. It's not that one. It's not that one. Where's David? He's out with the sheep. He's out protecting the sheep. He's doing the lowliest job. He is faithful to be there with the sheep. I've said it before, but leaders in the Old Testament, all throughout Israel, were called shepherds. You know what leaders in the church are called? We're pastors, poimen, sheep herders. That's what my job title is. I'm a sheep herder. I don't know if you know this or not. I don't know what this says about you guys or what that says about me, but that's what a pastor is. It's a sheep herder, a shepherd. This is interesting. In God's estimation, which is really the only one that matters, how a man would tend sheep is infinitely more valuable than his education or his business acumen or his financial success or his political connections or his income. How you handle the most tender little animals is going to be more indicative of how you lead than any other area of life. And I just say that to, like, even little kids, like how you take care of your pets, and I'm not kidding, like, will be indicative of the responsibilities you get later in life. And older kids or parents, like the littlest menial tasks that you have in life, how you care for those will probably be indicative of the doors that God opens for you in order to go serve him. God does not overlook these small little things. These are highly important to him. And Saul at every turn wants to give up on the donkeys. Oh, well, they're gone. You know, my dad's going to look for us and he's going to be worried about us. Well, some leader, right? You're gone for a few days and dad has, like, worried about you. Go get your job done. Go bring him back. No, he wants to give up on him. No, whoever's faithful in little will be faithful in much. Saul is not faithful even in the little sketch that we have here. Look back at chapter 9. Fourth thing about Saul. Saul actually shows no leadership at all in this section. There's no leadership here. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this point, but look at verses 5 and 6. It says, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he, the servant, said, behold, there is a man of God in the city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way that we should go. Who wants to keep pursuing the sheep? It's the servant. Saul's just kind of along for the ride. Saul's not taking any leadership ability. Saul wants to bail. He wants to get out of there. It's the servant who's like, hey, we're near to the city. Let's go check this guy out. It's the servant who's optimistic and mindful of the mission that they're on. In contrast to Saul, who we'll find out throughout his life, he never met a problem he didn't want to run away from. He never met like a little molehill that he couldn't Photoshop into Mount Everest and make it a bigger problem than it was. Even here, he makes excuses. Saul can't find the sheep. Well, let's go home. What's the servant say? No, let's go ask the man of God. What's Saul's objection? Well, we don't have anything to give him. The servant's going, well, I got a little shekel. Let's give him that. Let's try something, anything to keep going. But at every point he could show leadership, he fails. And again, it's leadership over something menial like donkeys. But if he can't even manage donkeys, how's he going to manage all of Israel? And of course, we find out he can't. You know, again, compare that to David, right? Kill Goliath? I've killed lions. I've killed bears. I'll kill this guy. No sweat. Later on, when Saul is king and David's working for him, David wants to marry his daughter, Michal. And Saul says, that's fine. You can marry her. You got to go kill 100 Philistines. 100? I'll kill 2. And he goes out and he kills 200 Philistines. Like there's nothing that David won't do absolutely to the best of his ability. It's just night and day contrast between these two. We should never put anyone in leadership in any capacity who has forfeited leadership at every opportunity, or even in small opportunities. Number 5, red flag. I think we see here that Saul is spiritually shallow. And I think that's being generous. He's spiritually shallow. You would think that a person who would be charged with leading the people of God would have some sort of spiritual compass, some sort of spiritual radar that they would be working from, whatever that means. But there isn't anything really at all in this section that gives us the impression that Saul has any sort of spiritual life or pursues the Lord for anything on his own except when it's convenient for him. We also don't get the idea that he had any idea who God was or that there was anything of true worship. So we can look at common sense, good advice, business ethics, the appearance of success, those kind of things when we're thinking about leaders. And sadly, all of these often outweigh what really matters most. And that is, does this person have true devotion, true personal devotion to the Lord Jesus? Right? Because that's what matters on the inside. When they're all alone, are they devoted to Christ? Not when it's convenient, not when it makes them popular, but are they devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me just point out 3 things here that frankly kind of show the opposite with Saul. It's not just that Saul doesn't lead. Saul doesn't even seem to know about Samuel. He doesn't seem to know about Samuel. This is Samuel, the prophet judge. He lives in this city, and you think, well, maybe he's far away from home. I mean, he's been out looking for donkeys. But it seems pretty hard to explain that Saul doesn't know about Samuel. If you think of the geography, imagine that Saul lives in Deer Park, right? They're basically over in Riverside, right? And it would be like, and Samuel is like the political, spiritual leader of Israel. This would be like Donald Trump living over in Riverside, and someone like, oh, I've never heard of that guy. You don't even know who the leader of your country is, right? That's what Samuel was, and he just lived a few miles away. That's all we're talking about. And then at the end of chapter 7, you remember when it said Samuel would go and he'd judge this city and this city and this city and this city? Well, the proximity would be like going from Riverside to Elk to Clayton, down to Chatteroy, down to Colbert, and then back, right? He would have come through Deer Park. The same thing is true with Saul and Gibeah. Like Samuel's traveling all around there. Saul wouldn't have to even go anywhere. But it doesn't seem like he even understands where he's at or that Samuel lives there. That's not even on his radar. He doesn't know that. And he certainly doesn't know enough to go up and knock on his door and say, hey, man of God, could you give me a hand? He doesn't know that at all. There's another question mark, too. When he's going back and forth with his servant, there's this desire for Saul to offer a gift to Samuel, right? He says, well, what are we going to bring the man of God? And so throughout the Old Testament, we see these times where people would bring a gift to the prophet. They'd bring a gift to the man of God. It was kind of customary. It was sort of a thank you as an act of kindness. But there are some who actually think here what Saul is really trying to do is buy Samuel. I don't have money to go down to him, put the money in the coffer, and have him do what I want him to do. Saul will do this later with the Witch of Endor, won't he? Right? He'll just do whatever's convenient for him, and he'll try and use his power or influence to get it done. I think that's probably more the idea, because the reality is if he had no money, he didn't have to pay Samuel. This wasn't a mandatory thing. It was customary and an honor, but you didn't have to. And in fact, if Samuel said, no, I'm not telling you anything because you're not giving me anything, we would probably question Samuel. But we don't question Samuel. Saul seems to buy him off or want to buy him off. The third question mark here that we raise is again, not only does he not know Samuel lives here, maybe he got confused, but he doesn't even recognize Samuel. He doesn't recognize the leader of his country, not just politically, but spiritually. He has no idea who he is. Look down in verses 18 and 19 in chapter 9. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. In the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is on your mind. Samuel says, I'm right here. I'm right here in front of you. He didn't recognize him. He had no idea who this guy was, and he was the spiritual leader of all of Israel. If he had any sort of spiritual life, any sort of spiritual compass, he would have known who Samuel was. He was going up to the high place in the Old Testament before the temple. People would worship at what was called the high place. It was like the local place of sacrifice. After the temple, they were supposed to sacrifice only at the temple. That's where the offering was going on. But Saul has no idea who he is. Last red flag, and then we'll look briefly at God's faithfulness, is that Saul is marked by false modesty. He's marked by false modesty. Look at this. This is kind of an interesting exchange in verse 20 and 21. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? This is kind of a little bit of an unusual back and forth here. There's a lot of question as to exactly what it is that Samuel is trying to say to Saul. And basically what Samuel is saying is, hey, everything that would be desirable in Israel, and that is to be king, you're getting. Right? He just won the jackpot. They know that God has given them a king or will give them a king. Saul is that king. And what Saul basically says is, well, I'm an absolute nobody. Why would I be chosen for this role? Which is false on a couple of levels. First, Benjamin, though it was small, was not the least of the tribes in the sense of geographic prominence. Benjamin was at the very heart of Israel. In fact, a lot of times we associate that Jerusalem is connected with what tribe? Judah. Do you know that Jerusalem is actually not in Judah? Jerusalem's in Benjamin. You can go over to Joshua, somewhere in the teens, and Jerusalem is actually in the allotment of Benjamin. This is the prominent city of all of Israel. It's the capital of Israel, and it is the capital of Benjamin, not Judah. So there is some prominence that goes on. And although Benjamin would have been small, as we saw, they were pretty fierce warriors. They took out quite a few of their countrymen before they were routed by the Lord. So they were just a strong and mighty people. We also know that Saul's family is not the least of all the tribes. They were a ruling family. They had money. They had aristocracy. They were a good-looking family. There's this line in the movie Ratatouille, if you remember that movie, the one where the little mouse controls the guy, and he's talking to one of the lady chefs or whatever, and she's saying how good he is, and he's trying to downplay it, and she basically goes, "Ugh, I hate false modesty. It's just another way to lie." That's what false modesty is. When you're downplaying who you are. You don't have to boast about who you are, but it is. It's just another way to lie. And there's some people who are like, well, you know what? This is the appropriate thing to do. Remember when Moses was in front of the burning bush? He was like, "Lord, you know, who am I? I can't speak. You know, I can't do that." You remember what the Lord did to him? He rebuked him. Gideon did the same thing in Judges 6 with the angel of the Lord. "Oh, you know, I'm the smallest." "No, go get it done. This is what I've raised you up for." False modesty is not esteemed highly in God's mind. If God calls you to a certain task and position, just own that you have it and be thankful. In fact, here's a little bit of a life tip for you. If someone bestows you a compliment or an honor, you know what you say? You say thank you. Thank you for the encouragement. We all know that God has gifted you with this thing. We all know that God has blessed you with this thing. We don't need the caveat. You can just say thank you. Thank you for the encouragement. Saul should have said, "Praise the Lord. What an honor it is to serve the people," but he doesn't. He starts lying about his life. These are not the only things that could disqualify a person from leading the people of God, but they are huge red flags. What about God? Where is God in all of this? Well, as I said before, three things about God. Number one, he is sovereign over all of this. Look at verses 15 and 16. "Now the day before Samuel came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines.'" And then he goes on. So who directed Saul to Samuel? God did. God is sovereign. He's not hands off. He's hands on. So, well, wait a minute. Is God responsible for Saul then, this wicked pagan leader? No. Because back in chapter 8, God said, "Hey, look, you're going to pick out a king that all the people of Israel want. Obey their voice." So although God does sovereignly direct Saul to Samuel, this, if there was like a Mr. Israel pageant where the winner gets to be king, you know who they would have picked? They would have picked Saul. This was the guy. And so God just gave them who they wanted. We get this little tidbit here. This isn't by popular vote. This isn't just by chance. As much as Saul was a failed ruler, God had never abandoned his people. God was sovereign in all of them. There's an interesting thing, number two, that I want to point out with God, is that when kings fail, and we need to really kind of be reminded of this right now with our political system, when kings fail, God is still the ultimate king. Notice what he calls Saul. I think it's actually a little bit of a dig in verse 16. It says, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be" what? "Prince over my people." I think that's a little bit of a jab. I thought he was supposed to be king. Now he's prince, or it could be a translated ruler. This guy's junior is what he is. He's junior varsity. In fact, even when God tells Samuel, "Hey, go anoint one of Jesse's sons," you know what he says to him? "Go anoint my king." Here Saul is prince. He's like one notch down. I think this is a little bit of a prelude to what Saul's rule is going to be like. This is not the king they really want. He'll be called king later on, and that's fine. But I do think that there is a little bit of a jab here. And I think what God is indicating here is, I am still the true king while Saul reigns. He's gonna have the title, he's gonna have the crown, but I am the one who is truly in charge. This is the most comforting, I think. Number three is, despite Israel's selfishness and worldliness, God has not given up on his people. Look again at verse 16. I just want you to see the times he says, "my people." "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to him. Three times. The nation of Israel rejected God. God said, no, you're still my people. I'm going to give you a leader. I'm going to deliver you from the Philistines. And I think the most comforting thing is, I've heard your cry. I have heard from you. God is not distant. He's not out there. There's no cynicism. There's no hatred for his people. No, there's just tender love. Just because God allows his people to place unqualified leaders over themselves doesn't mean that he stops loving his people. Doesn't mean that he abandons his people. It means maybe his people have made some pretty foolish decisions. Might mean there's some discipline, but he will never remove his love for his people. And in Christ, he'll never remove his love from us. Just as steadfast as he was with Israel, so he is steadfast with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love toward us. We thank you that you are concerned with us, that you hear our cries. And Lord, may you guard our hearts from desiring bad leadership. And may you guard our hearts from looking to the world for cues. May we all walk in your paths. May we all rest in your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.